Special privilege. So, and it's my prayer that Ben will be back in the saddle as soon as possible. But until then, I thank you for the privilege of being able to stand in. If you could open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 10:13. And that picture you have up there is a picture of a boat that got sucked into the ice in the Antarctic. Back in 1914, Ernest Shackleton attempted to make the first land crossing in the Antarctic continent. They left England in August of 1914, sailed via Buenos Aires and South Georgia before departing for the Antarctic on December 5th. Early in the journey, the ship and its 20-man crew became trapped in the pack ice of the Weddell Sea. And that ice drifted northward through the Antarctic winter of 1915, it was crushed and sank on November 21st, 1915, stranding the crew on the ice. And I don't know if you can imagine your only boat being lost to the ocean. What do you do? And after months spent in makeshift camps on the ice, the party took 3 lifeboats to reach the inhospitable and uninhabited Elephant Island. Shackleton and 5 others made an 800-mile open boat journey to reach South Georgia. They crossed the island on foot to raise the alarm before returning to rescue those still stranded. And the final members of the crew were rescued in 1916 after a 22-month fight for their lives. Question, do you think they ever wanted to throw in the towel? Do you think they were ever flummoxed by their circumstances? And though this illustration speaks of the limits of physical endurance, you and I encounter various trials and temptations throughout our life where at times you and I wonder, can I continue? Here's the question. When we face those perplexing trials in life, what can be our anchor? David says in Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." And the question is, how does God's character come to bear on our understanding of our trials? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I'll just read it briefly. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We're going to look briefly today at how the character of God is involved in orchestrating the limit and escape for us in enduring trials and temptation. And when we talk about the limits of God, it's kind of mind-boggling. I mean, how can we assume God, who's infinite, who set the universe on display, and Psalm 19 says that creation speaks every moment without words to the unceasing glory of our Creator, how can we say that this God has limits and we are the focus of his predestined limits? Now, before we look at this further, I want to give a couple reasons why this might be of interest to you and I. Picture for a moment a parent, a child who has an agonizing disease and suffers greatly. And I don't think there's anything more difficult for a parent than to see the suffering of one of his or her children. What is it that might bring comfort in this situation? And particularly when we look at suffering, we cry out to God and we ask the same question the psalmists have often asked. How long, O Lord, how long? What is it that can bring comfort at that situation? What can bring us comfort when we don't see the end and the middle seems to be black? Well, that's where 1 Corinthians 10:13 comes in. And I'd like to just briefly, my outline will be first the context and clarification. Then we're going to look at the commonness of our trials, how they're common to man. We're going to look at the character of God, how he's faithful, the confines of our trials and temptation, how God will not allow us to go beyond what we're able, the conduit of our trials, God will provide the way of escape, and finally, the continuance of our faith so that we'll be able to endure it. So first, let's look at the context. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 comes as a pastoral encouragement. It's actually sandwiched between 2 admonitions not to be an idolater. So if we go to the outline, we have a couple of bookends. So I'm looking at the context now. The first one is, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 7. It says, these things happen as examples for us, that we would not crave the evil things that they've craved. So the first bookend, Paul says that these things in the Old Testament were written for our example, not to crave things. And then if we go down farther, he continues in verses 11, he says the same thing. These things happen as an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then he says, therefore, let him who stands take heed that he does not fall. So he's talking about some of the dangers of outward temptation. And then in verse 14, the verse right after verse 13, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So it's the context of a warning, and he doesn't specifically say the temptation that the Corinthians were facing, but it's enough to say they were tempted from without. Now, in the midst of this context, we have a very important encouragement. We have the verse where God says he set limitation on our temptations and trials. So for the clarification, let me just clarify. Paul begins by saying, no temptation has overtaken you. Now, the subject of this verse is temptation, but it can also be translated as trials. And you say, well, Paul, how do you know that? Well, let me take some time. The original word in the original is perasmos, and it's actually translated trial or temptation, the same word depending on the context. And whether it's translated trial or temptation, it depends upon whose perspective it is. For example, in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says this, beloved, do not be surprised that a trial by fire is occurring among you, as if something strange were happening among you. That's the same word, perasmos, Peter translated as a trial. And if we're to look at it as a trial, maybe another example can put it in perspective. Remember Christ when he was tempted, Luke 4:1, it depends upon whose perspective. From Satan's perspective, it was a temptation. We see in verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation. That's our same word in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is temptation. But from God's perspective, it was a trial. He designed this to show that Christ was sinless and that he would hold up to temptation. We see in verse 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. It was God's plan to show that Jesus could not be tempted into sin. And now there's a difficulty here, because when we look at trials or temptation, James says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. But one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. From James 1:13, we can establish that it is not God himself who tempts, but rather our response determines whether it will be a trial or a temptation. James 1, 2-4 continues, and it says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's our same word as in 1 Corinthians 10:13. James translates it trials, and he says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. So again, the context determines whether it's trials or temptation. And so what can we say so far? We can say that Satan tempted Christ to get Christ to fail, but God used the temptation or the trial, and Christ endured the trial, and he proved that he could not sin. In James, God ordains trials, and from God's perspective, they're trials. From Satan's perspective, they're temptation, but God uses it to cause us to endure, to produce good. If we respond incorrectly to the test can produce sin in our lives. A good example might be is Job. Remember Job in Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, from Satan's perspective, he wanted to tempt Job because he wanted Job to do evil. Satan said, put forth your hand now and touch all he has. He will surely curse you to his face. And later, after the first trial, the Lord came to said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to his face. Again, same thing. Satan used it for temptation. God was using it as a trial. But then we see God had a limit. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. So again, we see the difference in perspective. From whose perspective is it? God sets limits for Job, and he sets limits for us. He knows what we can endure. But the main thing is, I want you to see that God used Satan. God was not the one doing evil. And that's just briefly, I just want to touch on how do we reconcile this thing of evil and God. We first need to establish that God is sovereign. Ben has been preaching through Isaiah. In Isaiah 45:11, we read, God says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. So if God is sovereign, no one existed before him, and if he created everything, that means he's above it. Isaiah 45:8 says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God and formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So we start from the clear. God is sovereign. He created everything. And that means everything that happens is under his ultimate control. And someone might say, Paul, what about evil? Well, how does that relate to God's character? Isaiah 45:7 says this, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all things. We see in Isaiah 45:7 that God creates well-being and calamity. Remember Job's wife? Job's wife said, curse God and die. Remember what Job's response was? He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Again, Job had the perspective both comes from God. But again, one more verse that might help clarify it. Proverbs 16:4 says this, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So again, we start with God's sovereignty. Everything that happens on the earth, he is in ultimate control. But here's the point. We can never directly attribute evil to God. Habakkuk said this, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Because God said he is going to bring the Chaldeans in to judge Israel. And God answered Habakkuk's claim, I will hold the Chaldeans accountable. And so the best way that I've found to explain this is that God never does evil directly. Theologians say that it's first cause and second cause. God is the one who may ordain something, but he's never the cause of evil. One verse puts it together, at least it helps me. Acts 2:23, the greatest evil that ever happened. We read, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See, the death of Christ was God's preordained plan. Way back in the book of Genesis, we read, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The crucifixion was God's preordained plan, but he did not do it. The Bible says, you nailed him to the cross. That's where we say God is sovereign, he's over everything, but even evil comes under his purview. But God is never responsible for evil. It's men who do evil. So it was God's plan to send Christ to die. He orchestrated all the events, but God didn't do it. I once heard a testimony by Nate Steve Saint. He was the son of Nate Saint, and maybe you would remember the story of Elizabeth Elliot, how her husband went in with several other missionaries as an airplane, and they were murdered by the Oka Indians. Nate Saint was the pilot. His son, Steve Saint, said, I used to say God allowed evil, but now I say God orchestrates evil. He went on to say that he's talked to more than 1,000 missionaries that were on the field precisely because of the testimony how his father gave his life for the gospel. Joseph said much the same thing. Remember Joseph? And by the way, it's an interesting study. If you do a study of Joseph, just look at even the other places where the Bible references his life. In Genesis 15:20, Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. It's interesting. God's plan way before was to bring Joseph into Egypt to preserve a people and to make to bring Israel out, declaring a name for himself. It wasn't a surprise. In fact, in Psalm 105:17, God has two purposes. In Psalm 105:17, he says that he tested Joseph. He also had that purpose. God was in control of everything. It wasn't just his brothers that did it. God was in control, but God was not the one who did evil. That's what I want you to see. So that's just a clarification and a context, just a little bit. Those are difficult areas, but I at least wanted to say something. Hopefully it will satisfy a little bit the difficulty that sometimes arises. Let's look at the first part, or the second part, your trial is not exclusive, or the commonness of trials. Paul says, no temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man. One pastor said it this way, the Christian life might be defined as you're either going into a trial, you're in a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. Now, as I thought about that, in a way, that's true. However, I think that isn't the only reference the Bible has to the Christian life. That's from a reference of trials. The Bible says one description of life is marriage. It says marriage is the grace of life. Other places, the Bible describes the Christian life as a marathon. But when it comes to trials, the Bible has a lot to say. And I think the ultimate reference point is better not trials, but the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's our Father's gracious design, once we're saved, is to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. Christ is to be our focus, not the trial itself. But so oftentimes in a trial, we become introspective, clouded, we become down, or we become angry. We lose our perspective and we say, why me? We think, why do I have it so bad and so-and-so has it much easier? We think we're the only ones. And here, I think it's helpful to remind us of Christ. We see Christ went through the same thing we faced, but he was sinless. In fact, Hebrews 4 says, Christ has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I was in school, I had friends that would ace the test. And sometimes they'd seem like they'd do so well, and I'd have to work on studying, and they, you know, wouldn't study. And they just did it. Pass it with flying colors. And I'm like, how can I relate to them? And then you read in the Bible, Christ was suffered, tempted all things as we are, yet he didn't have any sin. You wonder, what is the point of that? Christ is so perfect. How does it relate to me? Well, the Bible says this, that he's perfect. He suffered all things as we, but he understands. That's the point. Hebrews 2:18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that kind of referenced the next part of these verses where God sets a limit. He sets a limit because Christ knows what it's like. He became a man like us. He can relate to us so we can go to him because he suffered what we suffered in many ways. So that's the idea. There is someone who passed the test. He's not like your friend who always aces the test, but he is able to come to our aid. It's like God can come alongside in our struggle in sin and in trials. And he says, I've overcome sin. And he says, because I've overcome sin, in me you can overcome sin, you can endure. That's the idea. And the other thing is, not only so our suffering is not just unique because Christ suffered also, but also it's not unique to others. Many times when we're in a trial, we think, I have it so bad, no one else has all the problems that I have. And there's a fleshly tendency to think we're the only ones that are facing it. But remember Elijah? Remember Elijah? He said, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he went out in the wilderness, and he said, God, take my life. And then he said it again to God. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord. I alone am left. But what did God say in 1 Kings 19:18? I will leave 7,000 in Israel. You know, Elijah's situation was different than yours or I's, but his reaction isn't so different to our reaction. We frequently think we're the only ones, and we become myopic in our perspective. But the problem is we oftentimes fail to see God's hand at work. James says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. knowing the testing of your faith produces an endurance. And oftentimes, there's a purpose beyond just us, but there's a greater purpose for our trials. Just like Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, but his purpose wasn't just to test Joseph, but it was a wider purpose to actually save Israel when they had a famine in Israel to come to Egypt. So that's just a little bit that our trials are not unique, but we have a commonness that's common to man. Let's look at our next point. Our next point is the character of God. God is faithful. No temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. You see, more often than not, our success depends more on the character of God than ourselves. When I was in seminary, there was an older chaplain. His name was Stan Miller. And he came to me once and he said, "Paul, I just did a funeral for an infant, a baby infant that died." And he turned to me and he said, "Paul, what would you say to the young mother?" And here I was, a young man, you know, a young whippersnapper, and here's an older man. I didn't want to open my mouth, so I said, "Stan, what would you say?" And he said, "Paul, sometimes all you can say is we walk by faith." And as I thought about that, at first it sounds kind of trite, it's just simple, but it's true. We walk by faith. But here's the point in our passage before us. We walk by faith because God is faithful. That's what encourages us. The other day, I was speaking to someone who lost a dear family member in an unexpected turn of events. It's an excruciating situation. Yet, in the same situation, he told me of God's supernatural grace that he had, how he had more clients than he ever had before, given the similar period of time. And God provided for them in other unique ways. Another situation, we know a family where a husband was literally living in a hospital an entire year, an emotional roller coaster going up and down, hoping for improvement, then praising God for improvement, then a relapse, in fact, suffering relapse after relapse. And yet, at the same time, there was examples of God's providential care, of God's providential orchestration that reminded his dear wife that God was faithful, that he was still in control. And here's my point. No matter how difficult the situation, there's always a way that you and I can see God's faithfulness. Jeremiah, one of the most difficult circumstances I can think of in the Bible. He was in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. In Lamentation chapter 3, he describes his circumstance. "He has filled me with bitterness. He's made me to drink wormwood. He's broken my teeth with gravel, made me to cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, my wormwood and my bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and it's bowed down before me." When you read the context, it was awful. But then he says this in verse 21. It changes. "This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in it." His situation changed that he recalled to mind. Oftentimes, our emotions follow our thoughts. He recalled to mind his hope of God's faithfulness. That's what gave him the anchor. How can we do this? How do you and I do this practically? Well, remember the word Ebenezer? The word in the Hebrew literally means stone of help. And Samuel says this in one place. He says, he took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen in 1 Samuel 7:12, and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." It was a memorial stone. And we see elsewhere in the Bible, there are 40 years of wandering. In the Bible, they never lacked a thing. And Ebenezer reminds them of God's faithfulness. And you and I need to do the same thing. We need to remember, how has God been faithful in your life? Rehearse those things. That then, when you rehearse God's faithfulness in the past, that gives you the assurance that in the middle of the trial, God is also faithful. Because the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jacob on his deathbed, here he is on his deathbed, blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." Think about that. Jacob had troubles. I mean, his brother Esau wanted to kill him. He ran away from home, never saw his mother again, went to Laban, his uncle. His uncle cheated him of his wife. His uncle cheated him of his sheep. I mean, his life, he was called the conniver. He had troubles. But yet, when he came to his deathbed, he looked back and said, "The God who's been my shepherd all my life." He saw God as faithful. David said the same thing. You remember David? He lost 3 sons to death. And when it came time to say to Bathsheba who the next king was, he said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life, from all distress." David, too, looked on his life and saw God was faithful through his whole life, despite his trials. So that's what reflecting God's faithfulness does. George Mueller wrote this to Hudson Taylor shortly after Taylor became engaged to Martha Dyer. George Mueller actually supported Hudson Taylor. He didn't just have orphanages, which he's known, but he also supported many missionaries. He said this, and I quote, "It affords me much joy in the Lord to have it in my power to send you the enclosed 40 pounds which I have obtained from the Lord simply in answer to prayer. I was glad to find that you had resolved to trust in the Lord alone for the supply of all necessities. I have myself proved him thus faithful for more than 27 years, during which time I've had to him alone made known my wants." Mueller said this. He said, God has been faithful. I mean, and we see the same thing in Hebrews 11. Read Hebrews 11 once. It will also encourage your soul. So God is faithful. So that's the one thing we see as we look in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says God is faithful. Then it says how. He says, God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And here we see the confines of our trials or temptation. God will not allow you and I to be tempted beyond what we're able. The phrase says in brief that he will not allow you to face a trial that is too great. When we were missionaries, we crossed into communist Romania, we're about to cross, the guards would say, "Stop, go no further." When I would train my Labrador, I would teach him to stop at a blow of a whistle, go no further. When the soccer player kicks the ball and he's fouled, the referee blows the whistle and he says, "Stop, go no further." When the thermostat reaches its set point, 70 degrees, the furnace and the fire stops, the blazing heat ends. And there's many examples of limits that you and I cannot enforce. In the end, we have to say we're impotent. You cannot say to death, "Stop," and go no further. You cannot say to cancer, "Stop in the left ventricle," and go no further. You cannot say, even in regards to sin in someone else's life, "Stop and go no further," and cause repentance, though we might encourage it. You cannot impart faith to one dead in sin and say, "Believe," because God the Father must first draw him to the Son. You and I need to recognize our limits as finite creatures. And that's one of the things that Job learned. God, who set the limits of the oceans, he's also set limits on what faces you and I. Remember, God said, "Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? Who made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? I placed boundaries on it and set the doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and your proud waves stop." You think of that. You know, God holds all things together. He's sovereign. No one existed before him. He's powerful. And if he's able to set boundaries on the ocean and say, "Stop and go no further," and if he's numbered all the hairs on your head, then do you think he also can control the limits of your trial? He's in control of all those things. Remember Job, what God said to Satan. He said, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand at him." God set a limit with Job. And he also said it a second time. "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." Again, who's in ultimate control? Is it Satan? There's some churches that get so scared of Satan that they just live in fear of Satan. But the Bible says God is sovereign. He's in control. We need to view it that way. Speaking of Peter, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Though Peter denied Christ, his faith remained solid. And speaking of the church at Smyrna, Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Even the Apostle Paul said this, I do not want you to be unaware that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but God who raised the dead. Here you have the example. People are brought to their limits. The Apostle Paul was brought to the utmost limit. He wanted to die. Some people that say, you know, the Christian life is just joy, joy, joy. You have the Apostle Paul despaired of life. But he said God had a purpose. Why? He had a purpose so that he would trust not in himself, but God. Spurgeon said this in reference to John 11:4. And I think to me this is one of the most sublime perfections of the English language referring to the limits of our trials. John 11:4, Jesus says that the sickness is not unto death. He's speaking of Lazarus. And Spurgeon says this, and I quote, from our Lord's words, we learn there is a limit to sickness. Here is an unto within which its ultimate end is restrained, beyond which it cannot go. Lazarus might pass through death, but death to him was not to be the ultimatum of his sickness. In all sickness, the Lord says to the ways of pain, here you shall go, but no further. His fixed purpose is not the destruction, but the instruction of his people. Wisdom hangs up the thermometer at the furnace mouth and regulates the heat. What he's saying this is that when you're in pain and the fire rages, the thermostat of the fire is God, and it's love that controls the heat. And then he goes on to say three things. This limit is encouragingly comprehensive. The God of providence has limited the time, manner, intensity, repetition, and effects of all our sicknesses. Each throb is decreed, each sleepless hour predestinated, each relapse ordained, each depression of spirit foreknown, each sanctifying result eternally purposed. Nothing small or great escapes the ordaining hand of him who numbers the hairs of our head. And then he goes on further and he says, this limit is wisely adjusted to our strength, the end designed to the grace apportioned. Affliction comes not haphazard. The weight of every stroke of the rod is accurately measured. He who made no mistakes balancing the clouds and meeting out the heavens commits no errors in measuring out the ingredients which compose the medicine of our souls. We cannot suffer too much, nor be relieved too late. The limit is tenderly appointed. The knife of the heavenly surgeon never cuts deeper than is absolutely necessary. He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. A mother heart cries, spare my child. But no mother is more compassionate than our gracious God. When we consider how hard-mouthed we are, it's wonder we're not driven by a sharper bit. The thought is full of consolation that he who has fixed the bounds of our habitation has also fixed the bounds of our tribulation. End quote. So why can we say we will not be tempted beyond what we're able? Because we see God is able, because God is faithful. He controls all of creation, and he controls all of our personal circumstances. Let me just give quickly two more things. Another instance of divine providence of our trials. The Bible says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape. Now, the way of escape literally means an end or a completion. And I share this because sometimes when we read this, the way of escape, we think it means, escape means, here's my trial or my temptation, I'm going to just bypass it. I'm going to go around it. But literally, it means the completion or the end. And I think that kind of describes kind of the purpose of it. Not too long ago, there was a young man that lived on the East Coast, and he was telling me some of the tribulations he was having in his job. And I said to him, how can I pray for you? And he said, pray that I would learn what God wants me to learn from what he's doing at work. And I thought to myself, that's a very mature response. It's often not how I respond, but that's the idea. God has a trial, and the way of escape means that God will bring it to the end. And sometimes, in other words, when you look at that verse, when it says the temptation, God will provide the way of escape. In other words, the temptation and the escape are linked together. They're both corresponding. It's a very similar verse as Hebrews 4:16, where the writer says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. The idea here is that according to the need, God supplies corresponding grace. He doesn't give it before the trial. He doesn't give it after the trial. Sometimes we can be so concerned, what's going to happen if this and this happens? God doesn't give us grace for tomorrow. He gives it right at the time of need. It's kind of like when we were missionaries with our young children, you know, two or four, we'd have to have tickets. And I wouldn't give our children tickets right when we leave home. I'd keep them. And right at the gate, I'd give them their boarding pass or I'd give them a ticket. I would give it right when they needed it. That's how God's grace does in our trial. We have the grace that's according to our trial, but it's at the time of need. So again, that's a comforting thought that it's measured in that way. But, you know, just to clarify, because there's two sides, sometimes it isn't just looking and waiting for God's grace at times it needs. Sometimes with temptation, it's fleeing. We see Genesis 39:12, Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. She said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. There's a human responsibility too. Many times we need to flee temptation. Psalm 1 says this, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's a progression. We have a human responsibility to evade temptation. But there's also the corresponding thing that God is faithful, that he will help us. So that's the idea that God has, he knows how to rescue us. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Lot, which says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And that's a comfort to me, even as you see our society and the world just getting worse and worse, and you wonder, you know, Lord, how long? The Bible says the Lord knows how to rescue us. He knows our limits. And as we come to the last phase is the continuance of our faith. He says, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, here's the key. It says, the idea is that why does God provide the way of escape? Why is he faithful? So that we will be able to endure it. And there's an interesting word. Notice in the English it says, so that you will be able to endure it. That word able in the Greek is the word dynamai, which is from the word that we get the word dynamite. Literally, it could be translated to be powerfully able to endure. So in many ways, it's encouraging because here you are, you're in a trial, you have the providence of God, he sets its limits, he's faithful, he's ordained the end, and we will be glorified in heaven. And if God has ordained the end, then he's also ordained the means. And so, similar to how Paul says in Romans 8, God causes all things to work together. Our end is predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. And he uses the trial as the means of sanctification. David says in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He says, I know, O Lord, your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You see, God has a purpose in our trial that we would endure it, that we would go through it. And it's not always keeping from the trial, but more often than not, it's going through it. You've probably heard of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that oftentimes many churches around us proclaim that God wants us to bypass trials. In fact, I had a friend once in the church that said, God never wants his children to be sick. But Philippians 1:29 says that just as he's been called us to believe in him, he's called us to suffer in him. God, many times, his plan is to go through the trial. Just as David says in Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Again, Paul says that we may be able to endure it. Our whole life is in a valley. When you're in a valley, remember that we'll walk through it. But correspondingly, when you're on the mountaintop, thank God, he gives those too. But also in your valley, realize the valleys don't last forever either. That's the idea. Paul says, though we despaired of death, we might hope in God who raises the dead. And that comes full circle. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Peter says, we are protected by the power of God through faith. In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while if you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. Again, going through a trial, God causes us to endure and he strengthens our faith. So I remember once I emailed the pastor when I was in a difficult period in ministry and I said I was in the fire, and he said this, sometimes there are things we can only learn in the fire. And it's true, but yesterday was Thanksgiving. Simon Kistemaker said this. He said, God's abiding faithfulness sees his people through their trials and causes them to triumph. And just to add to that statement, I'm sorry, it wasn't yesterday that was Thanksgiving, it was a couple days earlier. But one of the reasons we can be thankful is because of the Lord's providence, his persistence in our lives, and there will come a day when we will rejoice in our final deliverance. The Apostle Paul summed it up when he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and the Gentiles might hear. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God allowed him to endure for a purpose so that he could proclaim the gospel. And just as it was in Paul's case, God's purpose was greater than just him. It was much larger. And there was a time when, though Paul died a martyr, God took him to heaven, and that was the ultimate deliverance. So the question is, what does God want to accomplish in your trial? Does he want to cause you to endure? What is the greater purpose? Does he want you to draw closer to him? Does he want you to trust more in him? As the Apostle Paul said, he despaired even of death. Through this all, we can trust in the Lord's faithfulness. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you today, acknowledging